to Isaiah this morning. We are in chapter 24. We're going to slow it down a little bit as we go along. We're really going to slow it down when we get to chapter 40. But we are in Isaiah 24. We'll look at the entire chapter this morning. Judgment on the whole world is what I've entitled the message. And let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, thank you for your word. Now minister to our hearts as we study together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as far as the outline here, we just finished this section, the oracles against Judah's neighbors. So I really should have highlighted here the next section, 24 through 27, Isaiah's little apocalypse. That's the section we're in now. In Isaiah 1 through 5, we have an overview of Israel's sin problem, and this is followed by the call of Isaiah in chapter 6, in which he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And in that light, he sees his own sinfulness as well as that of his own people. And on the basis of confession, God cleansed him and appointed him to go and tell his people, also telling him, however, that they would not listen. Chapter 7 through 12 present the theme of Emmanuel, literally God with us, and stresses the importance of faith in the Lord. And then in chapters 13 through 23, we see the reality that God also holds the nations of the world accountable for their response to him. God revealed himself directly to Israel, but then God expects the nations to also see the reality of the God of Israel and believe on him. And this essentially has not happened. So chapters 13 through 23 present prophetic judgment related to Israel's surrounding Gentile neighbors, which has now largely been fulfilled in history. These historic judgments are in effect precursors of an ultimate worldwide judgment which will come to pass in the last days, culminating in the kingdom. The fulfillment of the near prophecies, now fulfilled in history, show that the distant prophecies related to the end times judgment will also be fulfilled. So, just FYI, we have dealt with these nations here, nations dealt with in chapters 13 through 23. These are kind of all typical of what's going to happen in relationship to a last day's judgment. So we talk about prophetic telescoping. There's near fulfillment. That's these judgments back here that took place in history already. But then there's far fulfillment. And because these have come to pass exactly as the prophet said, so we can trust God for what is yet to come to pass. Well, this brings us to the next section of Isaiah 24 through 27, which is a fitting finale to the judgment theme developed in chapters 13 through 23. Isaiah 24 through 27 has often been called Isaiah's little apocalypse. The word apocalypse literally means revelation. When you go to the book of Revelation, in Greek, the word would be apocalypse. Revelation, the Greek word is apocalypse. It literally means uncovering. It means to show that which had previously been concealed. It means to uncover, to lay bare, to unveil, to expose. The book of Revelation takes all the varied strains of previous revelation and brings them all together to a grand climax and conclusion. As such, it builds on previous revelation, such as that is found here in Isaiah 24 and 27. So, note here, outline of Isaiah 24 through 27, this section all goes together. Chapter 24, God's judgment of the world, that's what we're considering this morning. Followed by kingdom celebration in 25. God brings down the world, we go into the kingdom. Time to celebrate in the kingdom, chapter 25. And then 26 and 27 build on the kingdom theme, kingdom blessings for and through Israel. First the judgment, chapter 24, then the kingdom. Chapters 25 through 27. This is the consistent pattern in all of prophecy. And as we think about the plan of the end, we're living in the church age, which is going to be followed by the climactic time of tribulation and judgment, what we call the day of the Lord judgment, which is followed by the second coming and the millennial kingdom. Of course, that Titans, followed by the Great White Throne Judgment, and then eternity. So that's where we're at. We're talking about this time of great judgment right now in chapter 24 that will precede the kingdom. Outline of Isaiah 24, you can break it down this way. Verses 1 through 6, the earth desolated because of sin. 7 through 13, revelry on earth ends. The party's over. Party's over. 14 through 16, a remnant gives glory to God. The earth languishes. 17 through 20, no place to hide. The world is going down. And 21 through 23, all rebel powers subdued. The Lord reigns. And so the earth, we see, is going to be judged and put down, and the Lord is going to reign. Well, let's pick it up here. Chapter 24 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. In effect, verse 1 presents a summary of the judgment emphasis in this chapter. So many people are going to die that it will be like a depopulation of planet Earth, in which the Earth is, in effect, largely emptied. The word distorts means that which is twisted or perverse to the point where it is essentially unrecognizable. In other words, the world is going to become like a tangled mess with few remaining inhabitants scattered all over the place. It's not going to be a pretty picture. I mean, we really can't imagine what it's going to be like. But we're talking worldwide chaos, to where the whole entire world is distorted, to where it becomes like an unrecognizable mess and pile of rubble. The word translated earth here in verse 1 is the Hebrew word eretz, E-R-E-T-S. And it can be translated as land, and often is, in reference to the land of Israel. But it can also be translated as earth, in reference to the entire world. Context here shows which is the proper view. However, in verse 4, the word eretz, earth, is used in parallel with another word translated world. And this Hebrew word translated world is tebel, T-E-B-E-L, and it always refers to the inhabited world in its entirety. And so the bottom line is, here in the context of Isaiah 24, clearly we have a global judgment in view related to the entire world. This is not just an Israel phenomenon. This is a total world phenomenon. Verse 2, and it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. You don't have to wonder about where this message comes from. It's coming from Yahweh. It's coming from the Lord. And God is no respecter of persons. And this devastating judgment is going to come upon everyone with no regard for position or status. All classes and categories of people all over the world will be affected. The entire world will be plundered in judgment. And then to emphasize it, verse 3 says, for the Lord has spoken this word. This message comes from the eternal, unchanging God. There's no maybe about it. The devastation of this world is an absolute total certainty. You can drive a stake down here. I can promise you on the authority of what God says that the world is headed for judgment. It's as sure as God's word. And it's, like I say, this is not just in Isaiah, but the book of Revelation emphasizes all categories of people. 6:15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave. From the high to the low, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Everybody everywhere is going to be affected. Verse 4, the earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. A major theme in Isaiah regarding the judgment of God is the pride of mankind. Seems to me God's got a special problem with pride. He gives grace to the humble. But he's not really appreciative of pride. For example, this issue is stressed at great length in chapter 2, where repeatedly the emphasis is that the haughty will be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Pride is the besetting sin of mankind, and that which God finds most offensive. And so, in effect, God is going to beat down the world's pride to where the haughty people of the earth languish. And the whole world here is pictured as withering and languishing under God's judgment. Verse 5, the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Before God, the world has a sin problem. The earth is defiled by its inhabitants. I mean, that's pretty clear. It's a people problem. Earth has a problem, and it's a people problem. The earth has been defiled by its inhabitants, the people who live here. Here in verse 5, it spells out the specific nature and cause of the defilement. When it says they have transgressed laws, it would seem that this is not talking specifically only necessarily about the law of Moses, because most of the time that is spoken of as a singular unit and not in terms of laws, plural. So this seems to be more general, related to the laws of nature and conscience as stated by Paul in Romans 1 and 2. Certainly, you know, all broken the law too. The law is given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty. So, I mean, in terms of the moral law represented in the law, that certainly is involved there too. But notice that word transgression. When it says here in verse 5 that they have transgressed the laws, the word transgressed is a standard way of describing disobedience. To transgress means to step over the line that God has established. You know, it's like when you say to a little three-year-old, here's the boundary, here's the line, and they step over it. It's transgression. It means to violate boundaries that God has put in place. There's something about, you know, a line. You give a person a line, and there's just something about us. You know, we just want to cross the line. Jude talks about a segment of fallen angels that did not stay within their proper domain, within their proper boundaries, whom God judged. Thus, they transgressed the boundaries that God had put in place. In Romans 1, it speaks of sexual perversion, which is even against nature, the boundaries of nature that God has put in place, thus transgressing what he has ordained. Transgression is a spirit of rebellion against the boundaries that God has ordained, as seen in nature and in special revelation. I think this is the spirit of what we see in Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth, the leaders of the world, they set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. They have meetings against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We don't like these boundaries the sovereign God has put in place. David Gazeek writes, transgression is the spirit of our age. Notice the slogans. Nothing is taboo. Break all the rules. No rules here. Find your own road. Do what feels good. Living without boundaries. Just do it. The idea is constant. You don't have to respect God's boundaries because you can make your own and live by them. Is that not the spirit of the world? There is a moral God, and he has a moral law, a universal moral law as reflected in the law of Moses, to which he holds the world accountable. And it is this reality that the world is in total rebellion against, and that for which the world will be judged. In referencing Satan in Ephesians 2:2, it speaks of the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, referring to the lost. Depravity always wants to blame God. You ever notice that? Why would a loving God allow suffering? As if it's God's problem. Depravity always wants to blame God for the state of the world. But here in Isaiah 24:5, God puts the onus of responsibility squarely on the inhabitants of the world. They are the ones that have defiled the earth and brought about this judgment. This is God's world, and humanity has defiled it. or sinfully polluted it. Furthermore, it says they have changed the ordinance. The word ordinance, the Hebrew Torah, literally means something engraved on stone and therefore meant to be permanent. It is often used in reference to the law of God or the word of God. God does not appreciate those who attempt to change his word into something else other than what it plainly says. They changed. Note the word changed. They changed the ordinance. They changed what God says. This is my word. I intend it to be permanent. Let me give you some examples. Down through history until recent days, the world over has consistently recognized marriage as being between a man and a woman as ordained by God. In Genesis 2. But now Supreme Court judges throughout the world have a better idea. They're casting that old idea aside and making up new rules. They're changing that old ordinance concerning marriage. It's called now same-sex marriage, which is a total perversion of the divine order. In this, they forget there is only one supreme judge, and that is God Almighty. And to defy his ordinance brings judgment. Another example. You know, God sovereignly creates people as either male or female. And now people think they arbitrarily have the right to decide which sex they're going to be. And they can change their mind, perhaps even in the, you know, space of 24 hours. It's causing a little bit of a stir because men pretending to be women keep winning athletic competitions with girls, which leaves even some in the world shaking their head. You talk about insanity. Fundamental realities such as marriage and human sexuality are etched in stone, as it were, as ordained by God. They are the ordinances of God. But now in rebellion, the world dares to try and break God's unalterable ordinances. They seek to fundamentally alter God's ordinances regarding life. I mean, even if the little one's kicking in the womb and breathing and develop, and no matter what stage, some say, you know what, we can kill that life. So they seek to fundamentally alter God's ordinances regarding life, morality, and family. And humanity in rebellion seeks to change the basic moral code written on the heart of mankind by their Creator. And not only do they demand tolerance of such things, they demand that it be celebrated. It's not enough just to tolerate it. We now have to champion it. We have to celebrate it. Paul warns that in the last days, perilous times will come where people will no longer endure sound doctrine. You know what sound doctrine is, right? It's what the Bible plainly says. Rather, they will twist the word to suit their own desires. Now, it doesn't really mean that. It makes allowance for this perversion. It makes allowance for that perversion. So they twist the word. They change the word. Peter mentions those who twist the word to their own destruction. Proverbs 30, verse 6 says, "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar." And Revelation 21, 8 says, "All liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone." God does not appreciate people lying about his word, trying to change his ordinance. It's an extremely serious matter to mess with the word of God. And then he says, they have broken the everlasting covenant. What is this everlasting covenant that the world has violated? Well, some think it refers to the Noahic covenant, but really that was an unconditional covenant entirely dependent upon God as witnessed by the rainbow. Rainbows continue to shine because that covenant is still in effect. Others think it refers to the Mosaic Law, but that covenant was really only given specifically to Israel. Therefore, I believe this concept of an everlasting covenant goes way back to the beginning of creation, as indicated even by the word everlasting. Adam, as the head of the race, broke the covenant relationship humanity had with God. In effect, this was a lordship covenant. The great issue throughout history is always the lordship of God. He demands on being explicitly recognized as God in all things. This was the issue in the Garden of Eden. Mankind was to obey God completely. And if he did not, he would die. And this is what happened. Bible Knowledge Commentary, the everlasting covenant, probably refers to the covenant people implicitly had with God to obey his word. Right from the very beginning, mankind refused to live according to God's word. Yep, we violate that word. Adam, as our representative, broke this covenant that God intended to be everlasting. And we as his descendants have all followed suit. We are all born sinners. We're a chip off the old block of Adam. We're all covenant breakers in that sense who have disobeyed God. The result of this was that the world was cursed. And ever since the fall, mankind has been operating under the curse of God on planet Earth and storing up wrath against the day of wrath. And this is all going to come to a head in the judgment of the whole world in the last days. The upshot of all three of these descriptions here is that we have all sinned against God. Therefore, the whole world is under God's curse. And that's what he says, verse 6. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Note this curse has devoured the entire earth, which again makes me think the root of this goes clear back to the fall of mankind, which resulted in the whole earth being cursed. The depravity of man quickly resulted in the expression of continual wickedness, which brought about the curse of a worldwide flood judgment in Noah's day. After the flood, God set certain checks, as it were, in place, such as human government. But still the wickedness of humanity continued to grow and continues to grow until it reaches the curse of the final worldwide judgment, as seen here in Isaiah 24, in which many of the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few survive. The word burned here literally means charred. In the day of the Lord's judgments, many people will be burned to death. Note in the book of Revelation, fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. Power was given him to scorch men with fire. They're going to get charred. Men were scorched with great heat. They blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent to give him glory. They're still fighting. Verse 7. The new wine fails, the vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine ceases. The noise of the jubilant ends. The joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left. And the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. Loosely interpreted here, the fun is now gone. There's no escaping the pain of God's judgment. The party on earth is over. Wine is often how the world copes. And sadly, they know nothing of the joy of the Holy Spirit. They become dependent upon other things. Wine, which people often look to dull the pain, will now be ineffective. Festive revelry is now a thing of the past. No wine, no song, no joy. Life on earth is reduced to misery. Rebel earth will eventually know nothing but misery under the judging hand of God. And they won't be able to find pleasure anywhere. They won't be able to find joy. No song, no joy, no wine. Most of the world's population today lives in the city. I didn't take the time to find out what percentage of the world's population, but a high percentage of the world's population overall lives in the city. And the motif of city is prominent in this section. We don't see a reference to any particular city, so it seems to speak of the notion of city life in general. Urban life is going to be radically affected. No longer will people congregate in celebratory fashion. All joy is darkened. The mirth or gladness of the world is gone. Whereas city life was previously known for its coordination and organization in relationship to human government that was in rebellion against God, now the city is in confusion and broken. Confusion is the idea of chaos. This word confusion is actually the same word translated as without form in Genesis 1:2. This is the world distorted, as stated in Isaiah 24:1. The houses will be as if marked condemned and uninhabitable, where none may go in, as it says. There will be so much ruin that cities will basically be reduced to piles of rubble. Ezekiel 38:20 predicts a worldwide quake in which, quote, every wall shall fall to the ground. Well, what will this do to the cities of the world? It will essentially reduce them to rubble. Desolation and destruction will now define the city, essentially any and every city. The survival rate will be small. It will be like the shaking of an olive tree at harvest, or like the gleaning of grapes when only a few olives or grapes remain intact. This is the harvest of judgment in which most of the world will perish. This is what happens when God is not invited to the party. This is what happens to a world that wants to party without God. Life is from God, and God demands to be recognized as God. He's the main player, and he demands to be seen as such. You know the great command, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He's not asking too much. God demands that his creation honor him as the leading reality in the whole of life. This is the everlasting covenant that the world has broken. God says, I'm God, and I demand that you recognize that. And the world says, oh, forget you. They violate that everlasting commandment. But suddenly interjected into this context of doom and gloom is the song of worship. This is consistent with what we have sprinkled throughout the book of Revelation as well. Verse 14, they shall lift up their voice, they shall sing. For the majesty of the Lord they shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. Note this happens in the context of the darkest hour in the history of the world. Interjected, we got a song coming from somewhere. Even though the world at this point has no joy, there is a remnant who will come to faith in Christ. And their hope is in the Lord alone. Their song is all about Jesus, the Lord. The Lord alone is their song, not the wine. The Lord alone is the source of their joy. They sing accordingly, even in the darkest hour on planet Earth. You say, boy, at this point, what are you singing about? Well, they have the Lord. They're singing about the Lord. Only the saved have a song at this point. And the theme of their song is the majesty of the Lord, Yahweh. In the power of God's judgments, they see the glory of the Lord. They are humbled before him and they sing his praises. Even in judgment, the godly can see the goodness, greatness, and glory of God. And that's where their hope is. It's not in planet Earth at this point. They say, we're going to rebuild. Yep. No way. The godly are going to say, it's all about God. Our hope is in God. And this remnant is represented from far and wide, from the sea, representing the west, and from the dawning light, which is to say the east. From the west and from the east, they cry aloud to the glory of God. Even from the remotest coastlands of the sea, the name Yahweh, the God of Israel, will be praised. Note the emphasis here on the God of Israel being praised from far and wide. This is the point of the great tribulation, to bring a remnant to faith who will be true worshipers of the God of Israel. There will be a great harvest of souls in the tribulation period from far and wide, as represented here. Verse 16, 16a, from the ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous. What a glorious testimony. In life's darkest hour on planet Earth, there will still be a remnant from the ends of the earth singing glory to the righteous, which can be none other than the Messiah, the God of Israel, as referenced in verse 15. But in that same breath, Isaiah is evidently overwhelmed with what he sees in terms of the treachery that this godly remnant will have to endure. Apparently, he was horrified not only by what the godly remnant would have to suffer, but also by the level of transgression exhibited by the world as they take out their rebellion on God's people. And that's what the world has consistently done. You know, you can't get to God directly, so they do the next thing and they take it out on his people. Isaiah identifies with this godly remnant and in effect feels their pain prophetically, as it were. 16b, but I said, I am ruined, ruined, woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous deals have dealt very treacherously. When Isaiah is overwhelmed with terror and awe to the core of his being, he expresses himself with, woe is me. We saw that in chapter 6, verse 5. Here he laments the treachery of the world. The word treacherous is found four times in the last part of this verse. I mean, when something is stated four times, treacherous dealers dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. What an emphasis. In context, it would appear that Isaiah is appalled at the level of treachery applied against the godly remnant. The world will be a treacherous place for those who become Christians, as the world seeks to crush the people of God under the leadership of Antichrist. To deal with someone treacherously is to betray a trust. It is to be a traitor, or we might say a Judas. It is to deal with someone deceptively. The ungodly are characteristically people who treacherously do not keep their word. Paul said, one of the things that defines last days perilous times will be traitors, those given to betrayal, in 2 Timothy 3:4. In contrast to the treacherous, David writes in Psalm 15, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's the antithesis of treachery. Person who's faithful to their word. Jesus said of this time that lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold. Matthew 24. He said at this time his people will be hated and killed by all nations for his name's sake. And he said that many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. This will be a time of extreme treachery, especially against those who know Christ. Those who come to know Christ after the rapture. And yet these treacherous dealers who treat God's people so viciously will not be able to escape the fate of God's judgment. Verse 17, fear in the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth, these treacherous ones. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. I mean, it's coming, judgment's coming from every direction. The ground is shaking, hail is falling 70-pound hailstones. Think you had some hail damage? Call the insurance company, dear. We've had 70-pound hailstones. Forget it. Everything's rubble anyway at this point. The phrase, O inhabitant of the earth, is reflective of what the book of Revelation calls earth dwellers, which is used there 10 times as a technical term referring to unbelievers. Verse 19, the earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. Literally stagger like a drunkard. And shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it. And it will fall and not rise again. When God wants to make a major statement, he often does it in conjunction with an earthquake. For example, we see this in conjunction with Noah's flood. We see it in conjunction with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, in conjunction with the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, in conjunction with the day of Pentecost, and so forth. However, almost all, if not all, and I wonder if not absolutely all, almost all prophesied earthquakes in the Old Testament have to do with the day of the Lord's judgment. Wilfred Hahn writes, all prophesied earthquakes in the Old Testament, with one possible exception, I'm not sure what he's talking about, are specific to the day of the Lord. In other words, are instruments of divine judgment and clearly refer to the time of God's wrath. The description here in Isaiah 24 is breathtaking. The earth is violently broken, split open, shaken exceedingly, reels to and fro like a drunkard. The world is out of kilter and off its axis, thus shaking violently. This is most definitely sinners in the hands of an angry God. Verse 20 specifically says this is happening because the world's transgression shall be heavy upon it. And the conclusion, it will fall and not rise again. The rebel world as we know it is going down, never to be found again. Can't imagine what this is going to look like. I mean, we're talking, you know, the world just shaking exceedingly. The entire world, this is not a local earthquake. This is the whole world is shaking everywhere, everything. All imagine. I've not been through major earthquakes. We had a little earthquake, if you want to call it that, a little tremor here. You know, they showed the, you know, yeah, I think most of us probably did. They showed, you know, it was such a disastrous thing. A lawn chair was tipped over somewhere or something. I don't know. But it can be terrifying. I knew a person out in California. They had one of their earthquakes. That person was terrified. They left the state. It was so terrifying, such a horrifying experience. But that's nothing in comparison to what's described here. We just simply can't get our minds around this. Revelation 6:14, the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island moved out of its place. I mean, really? Revelation 16, there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. This is early in the tribulation period. This comes at the end. Mighty and great earthquakes as had not occurred since men were on the earth, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. You know, when you got a level of earthquake that's bringing the mountains down to where, you know what, where'd the mountains go? They're all crumbled. I mean, we're talking about a level of earthquake we simply cannot fathom. God is a holy God. This is the day of his wrath. The world's laughing and mocking God today, but no one will be then. I guess some of them will be to the bitter end, probably, but they're going down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Everything high is going down. Verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth, the kings of the earth. In that day refers to the day of the Lord judgment, related to the tribulation period as described in this chapter. ESV, Study Bible, says on that day, the focal point toward which God is leading history, foreseen seven times in chapters 24 through 27. There are two categories of beings who are being punished at this time, as brought out in verse 21. They are spoken of as those on high, the host of exalted ones. That's one category. And the other category, those on the earth, the kings of the earth. The host of exalted ones on high, we believe, refers to Satan and his demons. And in many respects, they influence the kings of the earth. For example, in Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre is addressed. But then it is clear that the power behind him is ultimately really Satan who is being addressed. So is it the king of Tyre or is it the power behind him that's being addressed? Really both. In Daniel 10:13, there is an evil spiritual prince or demon over the kingdom of Persia. But then there is also the kings of Persia being influenced by him. Again, we believe demonic power is represented here that greatly influences the kings of Persia. In the New Testament, in Titus 3:1, principalities and powers are used in reference to earthly leaders. But in Ephesians 6:12, these same terms are used in regard to demonic forces that we wrestle with. The point is, God will judge both the human rulers of the nations and the spiritual powers who stand behind them. They're all under judgment. The judgment of these spiritually exalted demonic forces on high will evidently happen as a two-step process. The middle of the tribulation we find in Revelation 12:9. Again, the timing, if you look in the context, is relates to the middle of the tribulation. So the dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You know, Satan's been the prince and power of the air. He's had, you know, limited access to the heavens, even right into the very presence of God, it would seem, according to Job, in some respects. But not anymore. At this point, he's cast to the earth. But then at the end of the tribulation period, at the time of Christ's second coming, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Going down a little further. Down to the earth. Down to the pit. First he comes down to the earth. Boy, things really get rough on the earth when Satan is confined. He's really upset when that happens. But the second coming goes down further to the holding place. Verse 22, they will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in the prison. And after many days, they will be punished. I want you to note that phrase. After many days, they will be punished. These spiritual powers and earthly powers that are influenced and governed, and that govern the earth for evil in conjunction with Antichrist, will at the second coming be confined to a holding place, often referred to generally as Hades. Hades is the realm of the dead, where the spirits of dead people go, and where they are confined until final judgment, which will take place at the end of the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. This verse, verse 22, is remarkable because it prophesies what the book of Revelation spells out in more detail. Namely, that between the time of their confinement and the time of their final punishment, there will be an intermediate period of, quote, many days, which Revelation spells out to be a period of 1,000 years. Note it specifically says here that after many days, they will be punished. Although in Revelation 23, only Satan is addressed, we believe it ties with the holding time in view here in Isaiah 24:22. So note this. Cast him into the bottomless pits, shut him up, set a seal on him so he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a little while. So there's a holding period, 1,000 years. Dr. Michael Vlock writes, in connection with the worldwide judgment of Isaiah 24:1-20, this passage here in 24:21-23 shows there will be a two-phase judgment of the enemies of God. Isaiah 24, 22 is a backdrop for the millennial kingdom that John will discuss in Revelation 20. Isaiah says that with God's judgments, the host of heaven and the kings of the earth will be gathered together and confined to a dungeon. And then he says their punishment will take place after many days. The coming of the Lord and his kingdom means incarceration for these groups, but their final judgment is not yet. This mention of after many days points to some intermediate situation, a situation explicitly discussed in Revelation 20. So, really what we're saying here is this is an intermediate period here. At Christ's second coming, they are confined here. They're bound here in Hades. But this the final judgment comes here at the end. So they're kind of in a holding pattern here at this point. After many days, after the millennial reign, will come the judgment, the final judgment. Verse 23, then the moon will be disgraced, the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. At the time of the second coming, when these powers are confined to the pit for many days, then the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And clearly, this is speaking of Jesus, the Messiah. And note, he is clearly designated here to be Yahweh of hosts. This is the most sacred name for God in the minds of the Jews. This is the title of the Almighty who champions the armies of heaven and puts down all other powers. When the Lord takes his throne, the moon and the sun will pale in comparison to his glory that radiates from Jerusalem before his elders. It's as if the two great heavenly bodies will blush in shame before the glory of the Messiah. The point is to emphasize the overpowering greatness of the Lord's coming glory when he sits on his throne in Jerusalem. Now, it's a little unclear as to exactly who the elders are here. Certainly, they are God's people, but do they represent all God's people or just those in special leadership roles in the kingdom? Again, we're not given specifics. Bible Knowledge Commentary, the 1,000-year kingdom of the Messiah. The 1,000-year kingdom, in the 1,000-year kingdom, the Messiah will reign as king over the earth from Jerusalem, God's centerpiece. After the millennium, the great white throne judgment, God will reign for eternity from the new Jerusalem, which will be filled with the glory of God and therefore will not need the light of the moon or the sun, Revelation 21, 23. Isaiah 24 is like a big, bold warning sign saying, danger ahead. The world, because of its transgression, is headed towards a head-on collision with the judgment day of God. And yet, sadly, the world pays no attention and speeds on as if they're somehow just always going to continue on the present path. They pay no mind to God. And in this, they are gravely mistaken and are in for a huge surprise when the day of the Lord descends upon them. But the point is, they've been warned. God has made it clear that judgment day is coming, and the only way to be ready is to accept the only way out that God himself has provided in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of all who will call upon him. God's word, warning, danger ahead. You could write Isaiah 24 over this. Here's the world's response. Just speed up a bit. You got this. That's kind of the world's response. Keep going. Maybe a little faster even. No problem. The Word of God says this. Acts 17, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. This is just as sure as the resurrection, that there's a day of judgment coming. 1 Thessalonians 5, you yourselves know perfectly. You do know this perfectly, right? I think most of you do. You know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. you know, thieves don't call ahead usually. They don't set up appointments. It catches you off guard. For when they say, not us, by the way, we're not saying this. This is all about where the world is. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, not on us, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, a few verses later, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain deliverance, salvation, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we are. We're in the church age. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture. When he takes the church out, 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to be evaluated for how we've served. Rewards are the issue in our judgment, not the penalty for sin. That's been paid for. Christ took the judgment of sin for us. But we're here, and we live on the edge. We don't know when Christ is going to come for the church, but when he does, he's going to take us out, and then all hell is going to break loose on the earth, so to speak. This terrible time of judgment described in Isaiah 24. It's going to climax in the second coming of Jesus Christ and the setting up of his kingdom. That's what we're talking about. And Isaiah 24 zeroes in on this time of judgment, this ultimate time of judgment that is about to come. Now, how do you think that'll sell in the world here? You think I'm destined for great things? I mean, a major radio program or, a major television program. Don't you think this will sell? You think the world will appreciate this? We really love that teacher. That's good stuff. Yeah, we want to hear about this. We want to get right. No way. Even God's people professing really don't want to hear this type of thing. I mean, if you're here this morning and you're here consistently, you're probably pretty serious. One of the mottos I stress is live ready. The only way to be ready and to avoid the coming time of worldwide judgment, should it happen in our lifetime, is to know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Do you know him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will be saved for all eternity. You will be saved from the coming tribulation period that is certain to come upon the earth. Are you ready? Come to Christ. The Bible says, now is the accepted time. The door of grace is still open. Whosoever will can come. So why did God put the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible and give it to the church, for crying out loud? We don't believe we're even going to go through the tribulation. He gave it to us so that we might warn the world. We are the pillar and the ground of the truth. I mean, God hasn't entrusted the world with the truth. He's entrusted it to his people. We're the warning. We're the prophets, so to speak, who give the message that calls people to repentance. Now is the time to get right. You know, if we could really see what the world is headed for, I think we would just, although they're going to call us crazy, of course. You know, you hold to this stuff, you really believe this stuff? I mean, there's something wacky about you. I mean, you've been smoking wacky weed or something. They're hard to believe. But as true believers, I believe it with all my heart. This is what is going to happen to the world. The world is headed for judgment. And the only way to get right, the only way to have a song in the face of that is to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close this in a word of prayer.